I want to welcome everybody. We have a few guests, and especially want to welcome the Geislers who are here for the first time, and also the Geislers at home. I understand some of them are listening in, so we appreciate you coming all the way over here to be with us on the Sabbath day. So the title of my message this afternoon is A Challenging Question. A question that I think is important for us to consider in this particular time and season that we find ourselves in with the challenges that we have. But I'm going to show you a timeless question. And the question is simply this: to whom will you listen? Is it CNN? Fox News, Breitbart, MSNBC, and you could make a whole long list of other purveyors of truth that are out there in the media today. The question is, when we ask this question, to whom will you listen? I think it is important because we're constantly consuming information. We consume it from different venues. We hear, we listen, we read. And the question is, to whom do we ultimately listen? Let's go back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we have the story in the garden. And we find in verse 8 that the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight of and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mean, this is a classic story of the first humans, and yes, I believe they were the first two human beings from whom we all descend, and God created a garden for them, where they could live and enjoy and have beautiful surroundings. Jumping down to verse 15, then the Lord took the man and put him in the garden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. They had a choice here. And the Lord said, it is not good for man that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And, of course, that's where the trouble began, as we chokingly say. And now I'm already in trouble before I'm 5 minutes into my sermon. I just alienated half of my audience. You know, the women are looking at me and the men are smiling. But if you look here, God was extraordinarily generous. You could eat from every tree in the garden except one. There were hundreds, maybe thousands of trees, all fruit-bearing, and they could eat of everyone except one. I mean, I think that's pretty generous. That's not even, you know, he could have reserved 10% for him, for example. I mean, if we look at the situation today, governments take much more than 1% of your taxes. Ever notice that? God, at the original creation, was extraordinarily generous. Are you with me? I mean, does that make sense? But look at what happened. Let's go to chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden? Implicit in this statement is God's unfair because he didn't allow you to eat from every tree. I mean, how could he possibly be so stingy and so legalistic that he would prevent you from eating from this one tree? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. I mean, that's not true. And then, I mean, the serpent indeed was cunning, and the message really hasn't changed that much. It was about fairness. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they gained an extraordinary bit of knowledge. They realized they were emperors with no clothes. I mean, you think about it, this is no different from today. You know, when you sin, you know, sin is ever so enticing, but when you actually go through with it, it always falls short. And it wasn't any different back then. What we see here is an event that is about much more than the parents of the human race deciding on a menu. You know, do I eat this or do I eat that? This is a watershed event that has affected the entire history of man. It was a decision about a fundamental approach or philosophy of life. And it goes like this. Do I listen to God, who is the source of life? Or do I choose to learn experientially? And experientially, it's one of those words, and it's defined this way. Experientialism, you know, we have a lot of isms in this world. Learning through experience or subjective revelation while ignoring empirical study, objective research, or the study of facts or theory. Experientialism leads to the practice of ignoring objective truth found in Scripture when it appears to contradict subjective experience. It started way back in the garden. So we come to the question, what about you? What, more importantly, what about me? And the question is, to whom will you listen? Are we going to listen to God, our experience, or some other spirit? You know, how do you know? Come with me to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, Jesus makes a powerful promise. He's talking to the disciples, and we find John records this in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And this is a powerful promise to them and by extension to us. Obviously, they neither remembered a lot of what Jesus had said up until this point, and certainly the record shows they didn't understand it prior to his resurrection. But the promise of the Holy Spirit was that it would bring everything to remembrance. And that is completely different from what human nature would have us do. Come with me to, we've got a lot of scriptures today. Proverbs 14:12. Proverbs 14:12 makes a statement that I think is pretty much par for the course and the way the human mind works. Verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man. Seems right. You know, it's a way that, you know, makes sense to human reasoning, but its end is the way of death. So that's the path down human reasoning, human experience, and peer pressure. Everybody's doing it, so it must be the right thing to do. Question is, who do we listen to? Let's look at Proverbs chapter 12, in verse 1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. I didn't say that. I just read it right out of the book. But it's true. Some of the most miserable people that I have seen were perhaps quite intelligent, but do really stupid things because they simply won't listen to anyone. So in the time we share this afternoon, I'd like to do this. Four ways to allow the Holy Spirit to teach us. Four ways to allow the Holy Spirit to teach us. The first one is a test. And it comes right from the Bible. Test the spirits. Test the spirits, because our minds are made to connect with attitudes, and you know, spirit is one of those things that we have maybe in our modern world kind of relegated to mysticism, and indeed it can be that, and that's why I put this first. To test the Spirit, because the same writer that wrote about the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to bring to remembrance all the things that I told you also wrote this in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So here you have the same author that wrote the fact that this mighty promise that would be given to the disciples, and of course it extends to us because in Acts it records that this gift will be extended to your children, as many as the Lord your God will call. So the question is one of application. You know, how does this work? Continuing in verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. I mean, here you have it. In verse 1, it says that we are to test the Spirit. In verse 2, gives us the methodology. And that was a big issue during John's time, because there were many people, and, you know, spirit can cross the spectrum of attitude and the power of God's Spirit, a spirit from Satan, demons. I mean, it all fits into that general category. And the instruction that John gives the church, or the brethren at that time, was that if a spirit does not acknowledge the fact that Jesus is the personification of God's Word and came into flesh, then you should reject it. And I suggest to you that it is no different for us today. You know, you have the still small voice talking to you, right? I mean, you have a conversation with yourself, you know, have you ever had that? You got one guy sitting on one shoulder and the other guy sitting on the other shoulder, and you have this argument going on. I mean, that's how the human brain works. The question is, which spirit will you listen to? And how do you know the difference? John said that it's the spirit that acknowledges that Jesus is the Word. And Jesus is nothing more. Well, I don't want to put it that way. Jesus is the personification of the Word of God, which we hold in our hand. So come with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here we have Paul writing to Timothy. You know, it's always amazing to me. You know, he's writing from prison, encouraging Timothy. If you go to the book of Ephesians, same thing. He was in prison, and he's writing and encouraging the churches. And here he's asking Timothy to go back to his childhood. And that from this childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we have a statement here that all Scripture, and of course when he was writing this, he was referring primarily to the books of the Old Testament, the books of the law, Torah. And he says they were given by inspiration of God. If you look at the Greek, a more accurate translation is that they were literally breathed, God breathed. So the breath of God spoke to Moses. The Spirit of God spoke and gave the words. So our primary thing to which we should listen are the words of Scripture. And we need to calibrate the voices that we listen to, and don't take this too far. I'm not talking about a literal voice is talking to you. I'm talking about the conversation that you have in your head. We need to calibrate that and test it against whether or not they acknowledge that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. So let's look at a couple of other scriptures. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Paul writes, I say then, walk in the Spirit. You ever thought about the fact that he said walk? Why not sit in the Spirit? You know, why not intellectualize in the Spirit? I mean, it does say, talk about being led by the Spirit. What this implies is that when we live by the Spirit and are led by the Spirit, there are outcomes that are tangible, that are consistent with what the Word of God teaches. Notice the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Just turn back a couple of pages to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 says something very similar. In verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I want to just highlight the fact that verse 15 says that we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. The spirit of fear brings us into bondage because we are afraid to do what is right. And that is a huge malady, I would suggest, with human beings. And fear is a great tool to manipulate. I mean, we've seen that, especially in the last 2 years, and people cower to it. We shouldn't be doing that because we have not been given a spirit of fear. We've been given a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So I'd like to give you an example of testing the spirit. Come with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Now, I'll maybe share a couple of personal things, just as, you know, experiences that I have had. You know, I think we all struggle with, you know, how do you know? I mean, there are some things that are really clear, obviously, like you shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You know, you shall not murder. Those things are really clear, but then you get into the more subjective things of life where you have choices to make and you really want God's will. How do you discern what is the right thing? In some cases, one choice may be better than the other choice. There may not be right and wrong. And in some cases, I think God allows us to make choices, and you learn from the consequence or blessing of that choice, and he works with you in that situation. But here we have a spirit-led experience, comes right out of the text. Verse 1, and Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now if you think about that for a moment, the Spirit of God leads Jesus to the wilderness for the stated purpose of being tempted by the devil. Continuing, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. I mean, that must be the understatement of the book of Matthew. You're hungry? Serious? You're hungry after 40 days? Then the Spirit, the tempter, came to him. Now, when the tempter came to him and he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. The normal human reaction to that would have been, of course, I'm the Son of God. And yes, I can turn these stones to bread. But notice how Jesus did precisely what John later wrote that we should do. He tested the message against the word of Scripture. He was led by the good Spirit to the wilderness and then tempted by the tempter. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Spirit didn't pass the test. Continuing, then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. So now the Spirit is quoting Scripture. I mean, he learns fast, right? The first method failed, so now he says, okay, you quote me Scripture, I'll quote you Scripture. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That's what the Spirit said, quoting Scripture. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. I mean, this is an epic battle, really. But it also provides, I think, a practical follow me story to show how it works. You've had this. One guy sitting on one shoulder, and dare I say, a woman sitting on the other shoulder, you know? I just get in deeper, but I got your attention, right? Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. If you listen to me, I will give you all of this." You know, if you have this great opportunity, if you'll only work on the Sabbath. You know, you have a great job. It's your livelihood. God will understand. You know, we've all faced that. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Jesus was led by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tested. And he tested the spirits that were speaking to him against the Holy Scriptures. And he also used it to combat it. And this is, I'd like to go to one more example. It's back in 1 Kings. It's back in 1 Kings, and it talks about, I mean, it's a story, again, where a significant servant of God, a prophet no less, cowered to fear. Elijah had just won the battle and killed hundreds of prophets of Baal, and then Jezebel made a threat, and he ran like a scared rabbit and hid in a cave. I mean, you think about it, you know, a prophet of God went from calling fire down from heaven to running like a scared rabbit and hiding in a cave. 1 Kings chapter 19, I just want to look at a part of the story. In verse 11, "Then he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." So here you have a guy scared in a cave, and you have God coming to basically pull him back out. And instead of showing, appearing in a fire as he has done before, and he certainly was capable of, instead of being in the wind, as he's done before and has been capable of, he came in a still, small voice. And this is what Elijah heard. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the caves. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." You ever felt that way? I'm the only one who has ever had this trial this severe. And it's, I mean, Elijah was having a pity party of biblical proportions here. I'm the only one. You're never the only one. I mean, that is a lie that's easy to debunk. There's always somebody else that is in worse shape than you are. It's just it. Then the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel." And he gives him a long list of things to do. Go out, don't fear, start doing things. In a word, start walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit, as we saw in Galatians, is quite practical. So that's point number one. Test the Spirit to make sure they're from God. Number two, ask God to give you a desire to learn and to be taught. Come with me to Psalms chapter 25. Psalms chapter 25. Verse 4, 2, 5. "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your path. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation." Dropping down to verse 9. "The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way." You know, humility is one of the most powerful things, and it's also perhaps one of the most elusive. Just the minute you realize you've got it, the next step is to become proud of your humility. It just, I always say, in my background, it was great. You go to the dry goods store and buy humility. It was always one color. It was black. Made you different and humble, except that it didn't. If it were that easy, then it certainly would be great. I had an example of this one time. This goes way back. I just thought about this. When I was at college, I was a student teacher. Yes, there was a time when I was an expert on computers and taught introduction and advanced DOS. Some of you remember what DOS is, disk operating system. So I was not academically qualified to teach an accredited course. This was training for staff. So I get the roster, whole bunch of secretaries, and there was no such thing as Microsoft Word. It goes even back. It was called Word Perfect. How many of you remember Word Perfect? There's some people that remember that. I was a certified Word Perfect instructor, and it was Word Perfect 5.1. That's how long ago this was. And some people remember that. Wow, I'm in good company here. Not as old as I thought I was. I got the roster, and I had secretaries, I had, staff members, and then one name shocked me. The chair of the business department was a doctorate in business, signed up for my introduction to DOS. And I'm like, this is going to be a challenge. He was my best student. He came, sat down, and learned like a real pro. I guess that's how you become a PhD. I just thought it was a remarkable example of humility, because he was willing to be taught by, I think at that time I was a junior in college, because he had a desire to learn and to be taught. Ask God to give you that desire, and the Holy Spirit will lead you to remember and to learn, and you can test it back. I mean, there are two extremes here. If we allow the spirits to just speak to us, I mean, we know that, you just test it back to the Bible. Number three, learn from the example and experience of others instead of learning experientially. This is the cheapest investment that you can ever make. Young people, listen up. If there's something that you want to do and to accomplish, go find yourself someone that has already done what you want to do. That is the best way to learn, because you get the benefit of them being able to tell you all the things that was very expensive for them to learn, because they did it the hard way in most cases. And here is some of this. You know, you have to pay people that you have to pay, but what you really want is somebody that will do it for you and doesn't want to be paid. Because that gets you out of the consulting category, you know, which I have a particular disdain for in most cases. But here's the thing. There are a lot of people, me included, you know, I'll put my hat in the ring if there's ever something that I could teach that you would find to be meaningful. You know, I had a kid just before the feast come up to me and said, and this was I think I may have mentioned this was an unlikely thing that happened. I'm putting up the tent and getting ready to put up the tent for the Feast of Tabernacles, and the young man that was working on it said, "Hey, can I ask you a question?" I said, "Yeah." And I'm like, you know, he probably asked me, "Where do you want the tent? We'll put the ropes here, you know, whatever." He says, "Why is it that people hate it when you bring up keeping the Sabbath?" Okay, let's talk. So we talked for about an hour on that topic. And he asked me if he could get together with me sometimes just to... He's a 19-year-old kid. Well, a 19-year-old young man. You know, if you're under 30, you're a kid to me. I'm sorry. I will give that young man an hour of my time any day of the week. Because that's rare. And I've done so. A lot of times, all you need to do is ask. And I've been the recipient of that kind of example. There's a scripture that says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This speaks to the fact that the Torah, the Old Testament, is a really valuable resource according to the apostle of grace, Paul. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." You know, so when you have spirits whispering in your ear, no, this Old Testament is no longer applicable. They're denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Because Jesus Christ is the literal word that came to be flesh. I mean, that's a whole other topic. And Paul, under the inspiration of that Spirit, wrote that this was written for our admonition and for our learning, so that we would not have to learn experientially like the Israelites did. This, to me, is what is so amazing about Scripture. Here you have an enormous spiritual example, you know, what happened in the wilderness and how that maps over to our journey today. But it also works on a really practical level. You want to learn how to swim? Don't do as I did, listen to Grandma and go to the Encyclopedia Britannica to figure out how to swim. Go find somebody that knows how. I won't bore you with that story again because I've told it too often. If you want to learn carpentry, go find yourself a carpenter who's done it for 30 years. And if you want to learn how to work on diesel engines, go find a good diesel mechanic and learn from him. Because you have the benefit of not having to make all the mistakes that mechanics and carpenters, many of my uncles were carpenters, and they said the difference between a good carpenter and a bad carpenter is this. First of all, they all make mistakes. A good one can hide them. Except that my uncle didn't hide it so well. He ordered the wrong windows when they remodeled my parents' house and got them turned the wrong way. So to this day, they have these ugly windows that are narrow and tall, because they were actually supposed to be turned the other way, but my dad was too cheap to go buy another window, and my uncle wasn't going to admit that he made a mistake. So if you ever drive to go visit my father and you look at the windows on their enclosed porch, that's the story behind it. And it was actually, come to think of it now, it was precisely that uncle that told me the story that a good carpenter can hide it, except that he didn't, because he wasn't going to pay for his mistake, and my dad wasn't going to pay for the uncle's mistake, so mom had windows that kind of looked odd. It's just what happens when you learn experientially. Point number three. That was point number three. Point number four. Learn from your mistakes. There's a book written, I forget who the author was, but I think it applies here. Fail forward. Fail forward. Which means learn from your mistakes, pick yourself up, and go forward. Because, you know, if you don't do that, you know, you become incapacitated. And here's an example over in Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. You know, I think too often we think that righteous people just kind of had this perfect life. You know, Prophet Daniel is the only biblical personality that I know that doesn't have anything negative written about him. Of course, he got thrown into the lion's den, but, you know, other than that, you know, it wasn't that bad. I'm kidding. The fact is that we all make mistakes. The biggest one is, when you fall, if you don't get up, then you've failed. And that is not a Spirit-led life. I mean, it just isn't. The Spirit that we have been given is one of power, not of fear, and of love, and of a sound mind. And sound-mindedness is defined as a life consistent with the laws and prerogatives of God. Let's go to an example of David. 1 Samuel. First Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So we have here a specific scripture that says that even in the Old Testament, David was given the Holy Spirit of the Lord. And it says here that it was with him from that day forward. Verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So one man was empowered by the Spirit, the other man had rejected God, and we know what happened to him. Chapter 18, verse 17, David marries a princess. I mean, he's on his way up. Then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. So Saul did a politically expedient thing here. I'm not going to give him my daughter so that he fights against my enemies and doesn't fight me. 2 Samuel. Chapter 11. Verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So, the question is here, this is a man of God, a king of Israel, who had the Spirit of God. Wasn't working very well that evening. Notice, so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him and lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And then, of course, she conceived, and David not only, he did what you do when you've committed sin. You keep piling it on and covering it up, except there was Nathan the prophet. Chapter 12. Verse 5. Nathan confronts David with a story of the rich man. Then David's anger was aroused greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Then Nathan said, verse 7, to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. David had a really simple answer. I have sinned. But he had a very bad period in his life, and there were huge consequences of it. And it comes back to the simple question that I asked at the beginning. To whom will you listen? Are we going to listen to God? Are we going to listen to the Spirit of God? Or are we going to listen to the spirits of fear and the spirit of the Antichrist? I mean, there are a whole bunch of things that are enumerated. Let's conclude over in Ephesians chapter 4. If you will indulge me We were here last week. And I'd just like to put forward a challenge, or rather allow the Apostle Paul to put forward a challenge to all of us. Notice in verse 1, therefore the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with whom you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. And here was the challenge, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The strategy that Paul gave the Ephesian church to be able to attain to that unlikely goal of unity of the faith was to endeavor to, first of all, keep the unity in spirit. Can we do that? Is that possible? I believe it is. But it's not easy. Here's what Paul said to the Ephesians. He puts this challenge in this context. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The unity of the Spirit makes this possible. A oneness and a power that is otherwise not possible, certainly not in a group as diverse as this congregation. You have Amish people have lost their hats, and a whole host of other people with differing backgrounds. And the unifying thing that we have is a high respect for the Word of God. And that's a powerful commonality. The unifying thing that we have is that we believe that there is one God and Father of all. That is in every one of you all and above all. And if we buy into that, it creates a commitment that will lead to gifts being given that we read here. Paul said, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. I mean, these are roles within a church that are not, you know, evangelist. Now, that's kind of a heady thing. You know, somebody goes out and evangelizes. Notice what it's for. It's for the equipping of the saints for work of ministry. Except it means work of service. First and foremost, serving each other, and by extension, those with whom we get into contact with. It's not to make a name for yourself. It's to equip everybody. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ. I mean, this is one of those stereotypical long sentences by Paul. That wasn't even the end of the sentence. It's a semicolon, and then he keeps on going. But let's look at that again. The equipping that comes from the gift of the Spirit. I didn't read verse 7. Verse 7 says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Everybody should be and can be doing their part, because there's this unifying force, the commonality, the commitment to Jesus Christ and the one God, the Father. We just need to get out, not get into each other's ways. It doesn't matter so much who does what, that it matters that what needs done gets done. Doesn't matter who. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith. You know how unusual that is? Unity of faith? Let me give you an idea. There are 30,000 Christian denominations that I know of. You know how I know that? Because our website ranks in the top 10 of the 30,000 denominational websites that are out there. It's easy to unify around being different and better than someone else. It's much easier to unify a group of people against something than for something. You know, you do it, the rivalry between high schools. You know, it can get, as the Garraway and Highland, you know, down in our community, the superintendents say it's almost embarrassing, the rivalry, you know. My question to the superintendent is, whose fault is that, right? But it just highlights the point. It's much easier to get a group unified to fight against something than to get a group unified to be engaged with something and for something. It frankly requires the Spirit of God to do it effectively. But the outcome here is unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. So that sounds really high and spiritual, but in reality it's quite simple. Jesus came as the Word in the flesh, the Word manifest, and the first thing he did when he started preaching was what? He called disciples and said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Attaining the fullness of the stature of Christ has a very simple descriptor. Just be like him. Do what he did. In your everyday life. I was almost going to say not on the Sabbath. Forget the Sabbath. Do it in your everyday life. But every time I say something like that, I get myself into more trouble than I'm already in. What you do when you're not here is more important than when you are here. Till we come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ. And this creates stability. Notice that you should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You know, whatever the latest flavor is. Or the trickery of men. And I was, Joe recommended that I watch the movie on Netflix, and I recommend it. It's called Church People. It's worth, what is it, Joe? 2 hours? Hour and a half? It's worth 2 hours of your time to watch it. And it's kind of a parody on those who profess to be Christian and are actually something else. And at some level, we all profess, let's be honest. You know, I'm not the fullness of the stature of Christ. Ask Susan, okay? I keep getting myself in trouble. I'll leave out the side door, you know. The stability it creates is that we will no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing the body, causing grows in the body for the edification of itself in love. That was the end of the sentence. I challenge us. Can we do this? And the answer, I believe, is yes, we can, but we have to, first of all, choose who you and I will listen to.